Did you hear I'm excited to be here? That's good. I was going to mention a psalm that comes to my mind, a verse from a psalm, and it goes like this. David says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I trust this morning you're glad to be here. Thank you to Bethel for the support you've shown Mount Carmel over the years, faithfully, in so many different ways. And I want to extend a thank you from staff, from Wayne, who couldn't be here this morning. Students continue to be equipped through three phases of our program, or through pillars of our program: Bible knowledge, community life, and service. And so we're grateful for your support to that end. What I'd like to do now, we don't have the whole class here, but I'm going to ask those who are here in the front row to just stand up, turn around, and maybe just say your name and where you're from. I'm just going to do that. So if we could, why don't you just stand, and starting with Lisa, and then back through Joe, all the ending with Trevor. Thanks very much. Have a seat. I'm going to have a couple of students share just what God has put on their heart over the year at Mount Carmel, and they'll just share a short vignette of that, and someone will also play a song, and then I'll do a sermon in a bit, but I'll call forward Jackie to just share some.
Hi. When I first came to Carmel in September, I was expecting to be put into a classroom with 15 people who were strong in their faith and had no big struggles. Instead, I was surrounded by a community of people that genuinely care and love others and at the same time struggle with their faith and life just like me. Growing up, I was blessed with a great, strong Christian family and overall an easy life. Life has continued to be great as I moved out and away from home, but in the last few months, I've learned a lot about God and life. But I've also been pushed way out of my comfort zone, and as a result of that, I found out a lot about myself that I didn't know. I realized very quickly that I believed, without much questioning, only what I was taught. And through that, I've seen that there is more to faith than believing what you're told. Actually, believing only what you're told doesn't really test your faith at all. I've learned how every little bit of life needs to reflect Jesus. My faith should affect every choice I make, little ones as well as the big ones. The word surrender has hit me especially hard over the last while. That is probably the one thing I'm working on the most. The idea of giving everything to God doesn't just challenge me, it scares me. And I've had to really work with believing that God knows better than I do what's best for my life. I've come to realize also that it's okay to ask questions, explore different ideas, have doubts, and it's even okay to be honest with God about my doubts and fears and to question Him. I've learned that God is constantly at work in my life, using the people around me to shape me every day. And I've been reminded time and again that when I mess up, God still welcomes me with open arms and second chances. Our God isn't a God that gives up on His people. Instead, He keeps working on us every day. His forgiveness, compassion, and love aren't going anywhere. Struggles and hard times continue to come, but I believe it's at those times that God draws us closer to Him and reminds us that He's not done with us yet. A verse that's come to mean a lot to me lately is Philippians 1, verse 6, where it says, "Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." This verse has been such an encouragement to me on days where I feel like I failed. God doesn't promise us an easy life. He promises us the opposite. He tells us to expect hard times. Isaiah says God is with us when we walk through fire and flame, not if, but when. I don't know what any of your struggles are here right now, but it could be health issues, family or relationship struggles, financial problems, or doubts about the future. But I do know that God promised us a lot of things for these times. He's promised to be at your side. He's promised sufficient grace. He's promised not ever to give us more than we can handle, and a reward in heaven for perseverance. God can always take our circumstances and make something good come out of it. He can take our brokenness and create something beautiful. Thanks.
Hello? Okay, hello. My name is Nathaniel. Most of you guys know me, but I go to West Grove Gospel Chapel in the West End. So it's really close to this church, and this church is close to my heart as well. This year, during Mount Carmel, it's been an amazing time, but I never thought I would be at Mount Carmel. Throughout all of high school, I had my future planned. I had U of A, 4 years of engineering, then go on to life. I had that booked, and I knew what I was going to do. And then a combination of me doing bad on one diploma and the mark of, and the entrance mark going up a few percent didn't let me get in. And they told me this 2 weeks before school actually started in September, so I had no clue what to do. I scrambled for universities, scrambled for colleges, and nothing was open yet because it's a week till school starts. One of my aunties said, Mount Carmel's still open. And I've heard of Mount Carmel, and I knew about it, but I really didn't want to go. But I thought about it, and I was like, I'd rather go there than just stay at home and do nothing for a year. So I went, and it has been truly amazing. What I learned, what community I built, what friends I have, and what the stuff that challenged me and has confirmed my faith. We learn a lot about random facts that you wouldn't care about, but you know, and it's fun. And we have lots of community time with friends, and that it just shows God's love for each and every one of us and how we should love others. We do Impact, which is volunteer service, and that's where we can go serve others. And that just shows us how much we really need to serve. We've been to Vancouver on a mission trip, and we're planning to go to High Level next week. And those are blessed times as well, where we can go share our faith to everyone around us. But if I could sum up everything I learned in Mount Carmel, it would be in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. If I speak in a human or angelic tongue, but do not love, I'm like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have the faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Then you see after that, verse 4, 5, all the way to 8, it talks about what love is. And love is what it says up here, crucified, risen, and coming again. That's love. That's Jesus coming for us, and he's saying it's amazing. He showed us love, and that we should show others, and that if I know everything in all the knowledge of the Bible, I still don't have nothing without love.
Hello. I'm gonna sing a song from Bethany Leland called New. And I think it's a nice song that reminds me of how God loves me and how he cares. And the chorus says, you take an ordinary day and turn it into flowers like the month of May. And how often it's just are we just stuck in our daily routine, and yeah, it's just nice to know that God can make these ordinary days new. And and it goes on, and you cry over it, and you see all my pain, and you cried over it for hours till I'm new again. And he doesn't only just make nice days and makes us happy, he also knows our pain and our struggles. And yeah, I'm just gonna play that song. And what is a song that conquers mountains? And singing over what has been asleep. And what is it that softens all my doubting? It's you. Morning brings a hunger for new eyes. that have been covered by the hurt of yesterday. Who could create in me the vision of a little child? It's you. You take an ordinary day and turn it into flowers like the month of May. Yes, you do. And you see all my pain. Cried over it for hours till I'm new again. Yes, you do. When I've been a victim of familiarity, when my heart has fallen into sleep, and healing is the voice that awakens me, and it is you. You take an ordinary day and turn it into flowers like the month of May. Yes, you do. And you see all my pain and cried over it for hours till I'm new again. Yes, you do. You take an ordinary day and turn it into flowers like the month of May. Yes, you do. And you see all my pain and cried over it for hours till I'm new again. Yes, you do. You make me new.
I have a friend who really likes this one quote from a movie, and it goes, there's a guy sitting down, he's all sad, and his friend starts talking to him. He says, how do you make God laugh? He says, make a plan. I've always liked that. But I've always kind of thought that it was referring to, like, bad plans, like not godly plans, like getting rich and buying boats or whatever you want. I always thought that. So, but recently, I went into my binder at Carmel, and I found crumpled in the back an assignment we did at the start of the year, and it was goals for the year of Carmel. And I was looking at them, and I got kind of embarrassed, because I remember making them. I remember thinking, these are all good goals to have. These are all good things. Stuff like, what were they? No, things like... always being like starting ahead on projects, and always building people up in conversation, and getting into my scriptures daily. And I looked at these things, and I hadn't accomplished any of them, and I didn't even feel really passionate for them anymore like I used to. And I started thinking about, what have I accomplished this year? What have I learned at Carmel? And then I started remembering, God has shown me how to live and give freely. He's shown me how to be silent and how that can be a source of worship. He's shown me to serve, to love the people I serve, not to serve the people I love. And I had no idea that was going to happen at the start of the year. I didn't write that on my nice, nifty little goal paper assignment. And I'm glad, because if I had grown in the ways that I thought I would grow in, I wouldn't be where God wanted me to be. And so I guess the thing I learned most this year is how to trust someone who makes better plans than I do.
I think this is good. Okay. It is good to be with you this morning, and I feel somewhat fortunate to have these verses to speak about in Colossians. We're going to look at Colossians 2, 1-5, if you can open them up. And I feel fortunate because this passage is described as one of the most intimate and personal passages in the entire letter. We're going to hear Paul's heart. We're going to hear about his passionate perspective and his passionate purpose. And you are in the midst of a series on the book of Colossians, as I understand, and you're, I'm sure, quite informed about the background. As a teacher of New Testament at Mount Carmel, we're just on the precipice of entering into the book of Colossians, so I'll provide a quick background for a few newcomers in the front row and anyone else here. The situation in the town, the city of Colossae, is this. Some bad teachings are being spread around. Some really wrong beliefs are infiltrating the community. That's what's going on. Now, Paul didn't start this church in Colossae. It was started by a gentleman, his friend, named Epaphras. And Epaphras is in the midst of dealing with this situation of all these bad teachings infiltrating the community of faith. Paul, interestingly, is in prison at this time. And he's concerned that the people aren't led astray, so he writes this letter to this town, the city Colossae, to encourage him and instruct them. And we have this book called Colossians in our New Testament. Just think about this for a moment. Paul is in prison. He might be chained up to a guard or a building or something at this time, and he hears about this situation going on in the city Colossae where these bad teachings are infiltrating the community, and all he has, in a sense, are his words. He can't go there, meet, and confront the people. He can't encourage the Colossians face to face. He can't have dialogue with the community. He can't hold nightly prayer vigils there. He can't give Epaphras a big old hug. He can't debate the disturbers, can't do visitation. And I would imagine there'd be a frustration for Paul as he's sitting in prison and the situation is going on in Colossae. We have some students that have come, to Mount Carmel from as far away as Sherwood Park. And some who've traveled far from Lac La Biche, and someone from Australia, someone from Switzerland. Think of the ones that have come a far way, and perhaps a crisis enters into their life. And then they call on the phone and say, "Mom, Dad, this is happening to me." Can you sense the frustration by the parent that they're left with their words? They can't go immediately. They can't be with them. And yet Paul does have his words, doesn't he? And I think he painstakingly and thoughtfully writes this letter to encourage, to teach, to guide, to admonish the Colossians about this situation. And so he can use his words to write this letter. And he can use his words to pray about the situation. And he certainly does that, as he says in the beginning of this letter. But let's look at Colossians 2, 1 to 5, and read Paul's words and have the Lord teach and guide us here from ultimately his word this morning. First, let's look at Paul's passionate perspective. And he says this in verse 1. He says, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not met me personally." And as we read in the verses prior to this passage, it says Paul's contending for them through prayer, teaching, and admonishing. And admonishing means to reprimand or to warn or to urge strongly. But what I'd have us consider this morning is not simply that Paul is doing these things, but Paul is doing them with passion. In the NIV, he says contending. Other passages, other versions say, "How much I have agonized for you," Paul says. Paul says, "How greatly I strive for you," in the ASV. The ESV says, "How great a struggle I have for you." You see, he doesn't just say, "I'm doing these things." But he says, "I'm fighting about this." He says, "I have your back and I'm giving it my full attention. Your situation matters to me deeply," he is saying. "I truly and deeply want you to know how much I care, and to the best of my abilities, I'm going to do what I can." And a challenge begins to emerge out of this, doesn't it? Where do our passions lie? What am I agonizing about? What situation am I struggling for? Or quite frankly, am I passionate about my Christian walk? There's a story told by a renowned preacher and theologian, some of you might know, named W.E. Sangster, who was interviewing a candidate for ministry. And the nervous young man, this candidate, said in the interview, you know, because he was kind of quiet and shy, and he said, you know, I'm not the sort of person to set the River Thames on fire. In other words, he was saying, I wouldn't stir up the city. And Sangster said, my dear young brother, I'm not interested to know if you'd set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and drop you into the Thames, would the river sizzle? You see, Sangster wanted to know if he was on fire. Was there passion in him? This theme of passion is what really grabbed me as I read the text this week. And it kept coming over, kept coming up in different ways in my mind. I was reminded of a couple lines from an old Bruce Coburn song as I was thinking about, am I living with passion or am I simply watching days go by? And Bruce Coburn says in this one little excerpt of the song, he says, and he wrote this as a young man, he said, sometimes you feel like you've lived too long and the days drip slowly on the page and you catch yourself pacing the cage like a cooped up lion. And as the words of the song came to mind, I kind of thought, do I catch myself pacing the cage? Do at times the days drip slowly on the page, or am I living with passion? You know, having lived long enough and worked in a variety of situations, it doesn't take long to see the difference between those who are punching the clock, as it were, sort of just getting in and getting out, and those who live with true care, true passion, true concern for others. I've certainly seen the former, as it were, those who've punched the clock. I've been on missions trips and caught people who are hiding out from doing work as if that's some sort of success. I've been at camp work days where there's more passion about what's for lunch than building that building and getting that camp ready so that children can in the most effective way enter the kingdom of God. But I've seen the other side as well. Those who work with true care, true compassion. Those who work tireless hours, long hours, without recognition. And I've met prayer warriors who look me in the eye and say, Mike, I've prayed for you this week. And I get goose pimples because I know they were on their knees in prayer, in tears before the Lord, bringing their requests, interceding for me. Both are at work, aren't they? I imagine you've seen both as well. Those who punch the clock, as it were, and those who serve with passion. Perhaps the challenge for us is a sort of a simple question or a series of questions. Do we have situations? Do we have people that we can say we are passionate about, that we are contending for, that we are agonizing over? And do those people know? Have we used our words to convey that and encourage them, admonish them, and teach them? Is there some situation in your own life that immediately comes to mind when you think about agonizing and struggling for? There's a difference, to be sure. Those who simply complete the tasks of life, as it were, and those who do so with passion. I'm reminded of a lady in my church back in Winnipeg. She faithfully, I think, attended every possible event there was, although I'm very sure she slept through half of them. This theme of passion runs through Paul's letters as I was just getting into the text. In Galatians, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. He knows it's a possibility that we'll get weary. In 1 Corinthians, he encourages us to live with passion as he says this, run in such a way as to win, to get the prize. Everyone who competes in some athletic games goes into some strict training, and they do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. And therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man who just beats at the air with no plan, no purpose, no passion. No, I beat my body, Paul says, and I make it a slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Oh, you might think Paul's done talking about passion, but there are so many more. In Romans, he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. The famous one in Philippians, we probably all know, where it says, Paul's want to make clear, the great Paul says, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't peaked as a Christian. And he says, not have I already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Christ grabbed me. I want to grab onto all the things that he wants me to grab onto. I want to live, Paul says. He says, but one thing I do, he says, I forget what is behind and I strain towards what is ahead and I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. My favorite one, I don't have time to keep going on all these passages on passion of Paul, but my favorite one is when he talks to young Timothy in the church and basically he says, Timothy, fight! Fight the good fight, he says to him. Can we say we are serving with passion? Or are we serving time, letting the days drip slowly on the page, pacing the cage? Or do we serve with passion? I can tell you as a child, I played the piano, or I took piano lessons, maybe more specifically. And I can tell you I served time. I didn't serve with passion. We had to always have to do 30 minutes of piano a day. But during my 30 minutes, I was always wise enough to break up the day, the 30 minutes, that is. But I always take two or three bathroom breaks, and that would eat up some time. I would definitely go for a drink of water a couple of times, because you can't play piano with a dry throat. I would definitely need a Kleenex to blow my nose, for the same reason. You can't play piano with a full nose, I suppose. I would usually forget to wash my hands, so that was a break as well. And of course, I never wanted to do more than 30 minutes of piano, so I had to frequently check the clock, which would also eat up some time. And if I ever went over by any amount, I would apply that to the next day and have a shorter time. You know, people would ask me as a child, they say, do you play the piano, Mike? You know what I'd say? You bet I do. I practice 30 minutes a day. The question I put on myself is, Mike, do you serve God? You bet I do. Mike, do you serve with passion? Or are you serving time? I want to be clear, passion isn't some loud, boisterous person. Passion isn't some yelling or jumping around. Passion is true concern, true care. Not merely going through the motions of life, but fighting the good fight. Passion is being overwhelmed with the grace of God that's demonstrated to us through Jesus Christ. Being overwhelmed with that and saying, God, here's my life. You've done everything for me. I'll follow you with passion. Not payment for, but expression of thankfulness, gratitude. You know, you put two people in the water. One person is in the water, and they're sitting there sort of drown-proofing, I guess they call it, and they're just keeping their head above the water. Another person's in the water, and boom, they take off and start swimming. Both people are in the water. Both people, we can say, they're not drowning, but one is thriving, and one is just sort of surviving. Live with passion, I encourage us all. Let's look at the rest of verse 1, and we can see something more about Paul's passionate perspective. Because he says this, he says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you in your situation you're in. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I'm contending for you, and I'm contending for all those in Laodicea, some 12 miles up the road. And he says, just to catch all, and for all those who have not personally met me face to face. You see, this great point from Colossians is this. Paul's concern, hear me here, Paul's concern lay not only with the churches he started. And his concern was not sort of narrow, but became broad. I'm contending for you, for those in that city up the road in Laodicea, and for all those who haven't met me personally. What's more interesting, remember the context. Where is Paul? In prison. You think he might be saying at some point, hey, could somebody do something for me? But Paul isn't a lone wolf Christian. At the end of the letter, he says, remember my chains. He's not trying to hide this fact. He's not a lone wolf Christian. He says, remember my change. But his focus and attention is for those in Colossae and the situation they're facing. And it seems like the bad teachings have reached Laodicea. And he says, I'm fighting for all you, all those who haven't met me. And so Paul draws the circle of his concern just a little bit larger and causes and challenges us to maybe look a little broader. You know, we earlier talked in the first part about living with passion, agonizing for situations and people, striving, struggling for them. And you know, my tendency is when I think of struggling and striving, I'm going to struggle for my pack. It's my wife. I got two sons. When I think of passionately struggling and agonizing over somebody, I'll say, that's my pack. And I'll bring in maybe a few more. Oh, and I'll bring in these in the front row, because that's... But Paul, he doesn't just... And that's a good thing. Grab hold. Take care. Struggle for your family. Those are close. But Paul wants us to look a little bit broader. One of my favorite analogies I've shared with the students this year is a reporter one time came to Mother Teresa and asked her, what's the greatest problem in the world today? And Mother Teresa, who's experienced death and famine and plague, worked with those who are dying, could say any one of those, war, plague, violence. What's the greatest problem in the world today? And she answers with a challenge. She said, the greatest problem with the world today is we tend to draw the circle of our family a little too small. And we need to draw it larger and larger every day. How would we react and relate to people if we saw not just our pack, but maybe just a little bit bigger as our family? How would we relate? This is a challenge Paul is laying before us. I know at my own home church, we've started a relationship with a church down in Mexico, the Barcelona, some 14 years ago. And their struggles have become our struggles, and our struggles have become their struggles. And it causes us to not just say, we're in this with us against the world, but there are brothers and sisters around the world, in Edmonton, down the street. We are his people. But in verse 2, let's also look at something more Paul has to say. Let's look at Paul's passionate purpose. You see, Paul's struggle for them has a goal or a purpose in mind. It's the believer's growth and maturity. Verse 1, he says, I'm fighting for you guys. And then he says, my goal or my purpose, he says, three things. You might be encouraged in heart and united in love so that you'll have the full riches, this confidence and security of complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul gives us three clear purposes. Be encouraged. Be united in love. Know Christ. Know him. And there's something interesting about each one. First, he says, be encouraged in heart. Discouragement is probably rampant in the city of Colossae with these bad teachers and bad teachings going on. And what's interesting is Paul doesn't explain sort of what to be encouraged about. He just simply says, be encouraged. And I don't imagine he said it like he didn't believe it. I was trying to think of a negative character to sort of portray how Paul could say it, but I don't think he said it this way. And the only guy I could keep coming up to was Eeyore of Winnie the Pooh. And I don't think Paul said it like, be encouraged. Take heart. And don't give up. God is on your side. Turn that frown upside down. I think he said it like he meant it, and it should just be. And while he doesn't say right here what to be encouraged about, as you've gone through your study in Colossians, we hear quite a bit about who Christ is, haven't we? Christ is eternal without beginning or end. He's reconciled us. This is the good news. As creator of everything, he's created every cosmic speck. He's the sustainer of all creation. He holds the planets in their courses, every atom in our bodies together. And he loves us with an everlasting love bounded only by his infinitude. And so when the situations in life come pressing in, when the effects of a broken world fall at our doorstep, we look to God and not to the size of our problem. We take solace in who Jesus Christ is, not the power of the problem. And this causes us to act differently. One Christian author has sort of said it like this. He says, a prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying alone to push his bus out of a rut because he doesn't know Clark Kent is on board. We focus on the size of God, not the size of the problem. Because when we focus on the size of the problem, we let the enemy win. It's not that nothing will ever go wrong in our life. But we know God is on side. We know who's in the bus. And we take solace in that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Paul will soon say at the end of the letter of Colossians, what encouragement, I believe, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. Let us simply be encouraged about who Christ is, and let us certainly encourage one another about who Christ is. Paul has another purpose in mind, and he says, be united in love. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul doesn't say, be united in doctrine. He doesn't say that. In this letter, Paul makes crystal clear that what we believe matters and matters greatly, and bad teachings and bad teachers are at the core of that problem in Colossae. But right here, Paul says, be united in love. And I must admit, I had to check it over a few times. Despite my best efforts, I couldn't find that phrase. Some ways I wish it was there. Be united in doctrine. Bad teachers had infiltrated the community. Bad ideas, bad theology, bad doctrine, bad concepts were flourishing. Why doesn't he say, be united in doctrine? But he says, be united in love. The answer upon some reflection is actually quite clear. Paul wants them to strengthen the bond that holds them together. As the old chorus goes, we are one in the bond of love. I want to say that again. Paul wants them to strengthen the bond that holds them together, which is love. Humorously, someone has suggested that perhaps Paul knows that when two or three are gathered in his name, there are sometimes four or five opinions. And he certainly does lay out truth in this letter. But I want to be clear, this isn't a love over doctrine issue. Love over doctrine. Paul's not just saying, just love and forget about doctrine. As you well know, Colossians is the supreme letter of the New Testament that describes the indescribable Christ, who he is and what we ought to know about him. But here it is. Love is what unites us as the people of God, and thus in turn enables us to face crisis, fend off the enemy and attack. And being united in love is the fertile ground to know Christ. You see, understanding is barren without love. Conviction that is not nurtured in love is barren. And one doesn't have to look too far, as we heard this morning from Nate, to hear Paul's deepest convictions on this subject in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love is patient, love is kind. But the first part says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, I got to tell you, that'd be nice. But I don't have love, I am nothing, Paul says. One of the greatest New Testament scholars, F.F. Bruce, writes about this passage. Paul emphasizes that revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community. Say that again. Paul emphasizes that the revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community. Be united in love. It's the fertile ground to know Christ. And you know, this simple truth of being united in love, it destroys that myth in some circles says, well, I have God, I don't need people. How can I be united in love with myself? Be united in love. Finally, Paul says, and calls us to know Christ. Christ is at the heart of what we are to know. He says that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, and I'll get to that in a moment, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'll tell you why. Because I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in the spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul's passionate purpose then closes with this clear call to know Christ, to have the full riches of complete understanding. The key to our health, our growth, and our maturity is to increase our focus on Christ and increase our knowledge of Christ. And this helps us stay on track so we're not led astray by some fine-sounding arguments. The Message version of the Bible says it in some strong but plain English. And it goes like this. I am telling you this, Paul says, because I don't want anyone leading you off on some wild goose chase after other so-called mysteries or the secret. Now, we don't know the situation in Colossae entirely and what constituted all their bad teachings and bad concepts. But we know it seems to involve angel worship, some inappropriate ceremonies, the reducing or minimizing of who Christ is, some special wisdom, special knowledge, and some worldly philosophies. And Paul says, I don't want you going on any wild goose chases with this stuff. But more specifically, he says, I want you to know Christ. I want you to know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Paul uses this word mystery over and over again in Colossians. In 1:26, he says, the mystery which is now disclosed, the mystery now made known in 1:27. In our passage, it says that you may know the mystery of God, namely Jesus Christ. And in 4:3, it says that we proclaim the mystery of Christ. Why does he use this? And I don't think it's by chance. He uses this word for a very, very specific purpose, I believe. I think he uses this word because it's the favorite word of these bad teachers. And then he turns this word on these guys. You see, the teachers then, I can imagine, were saying, mystery this, something special, Gnosticism, some mysterious revelation, something hidden, some unique knowledge. This was the mantra of these bad teachers. And so Paul employs their own phrase, sort of saying, you guys want to talk about mystery? I will tell you the great mystery. And you know what? That mystery is revealed. It is Jesus Christ. And him are hidden all wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He turns the tables on them and says, let me define what mystery is. It is revealed. It's Jesus Christ. And you know, today, in our modern time, I still see the sense of mystery and mysterious and knowledge and special things still creeping its way into the community of faith. Paul cautioned them back then, don't go on any wild goose chases with this stuff. I think that challenge is still so relevant today. And I've seen it come up over and over again in the community of faith. Everything from this Bible code book where you don't even have to read scripture. You just sort of line it up and make this little anagrams and this sort of thing and you get some magic mystery. Danger. A book came out called The Secret. Boy, that one sold. About laws of attraction. While back, the Da Vinci Code. We didn't even know what to believe about that. Well, I knew what to believe about it. Actually, I imagine you did too. But so many people were wondering, Da Vinci, is there something out there? Maybe there's something special. What it is? I don't know, but it seems like, is there something up there? One of the most famous ones I experienced was 10 years ago, where this whole movement came up about one verse in the Old Testament, a certain prayer. And I remember how some speakers would pray and talk about it. Was it scripture? You bet. Was it all of scripture? No. I remember how it was talked about. They said, tucked away in the Old Testament, hidden away in an old historical book that people don't normally read, a certain passage has come to light whose power is now being unlocked. It's the Bible. It's been around for 2,000 years. It's God's word. It's not magic. And we got to be on guard against fine-sounding arguments and wild goose chases. The mystery is revealed. And hidden in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of knowledge. I'm going to close with a short clip if I can get that going. You can just run it. Play it now already. It takes a couple seconds. And it's a famous sermon from a pastor. And in light of what Colossians says about the indescribable Christ, it goes on for about 4 minutes. And it's just an excerpt from a sermon that describes, in a sense, the indescribable one. And I'll come up and pray after that. And let us focus on knowing Christ.